If the Lord was to appear to you tonight and say to you, I will give you the opportunity to lead just one person into a saving knowledge of me before my son returns, what person would you think first to share with? Boy, kind of an amazing question to stop and think about. You know, the answer to that question isn't really a very difficult one to arrive at. I mean, how many of us, if we knew we could lead one person to the Lord before he returned, would think about, say, leading to the Lord that professor we had in college with the tweed jacket and the elbow patches who devoted his life to trying to make coleslaw out of our faith? Maybe that wouldn't be the first person to run through our mind. How many of us would think about reaching, say, the office skeptic, you know, that person that hangs around the water cooler and makes wry observations and sarcastic comments about Christians and what they believe and how silly it all is? Well, we probably wouldn't think of that person right off the bat either. The fact of the matter is, if the Lord were to appear to us and ask us, what one person would you want to share with before I return? Most of us would think a lot closer to home, wouldn't we? We would think about that person, maybe a part of our family, maybe a very close friend, that you love dearly, but you know they are on the outside looking in as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. Oh, that would be our desire, to reach that person, which raises a very important question for us to consider this morning. Why do you suppose that person's still unreached? Well, I think the answer is fairly obvious. Of all the people that we have the opportunity to share with, there is no more difficult mission field than those nearest and dearest to our own hearts. Oh, we can run into strangers. We can share with people on an airplane. We can talk to people while waiting for a bus and probably get a reception. But to be received by those we are closest related to, that is a challenge. Would it surprise you to learn that it was a challenge even for our Lord Jesus Christ? This morning, in our continuing study through the book of Matthew, chapter 13, a study that we could call close to home, we're going to see how our Lord Himself, the master evangelist, not only reached out to those who knew Him best, the people He grew up with, the people from His own hometown, but catch this, we are going to see that His reception was anything but overwhelmingly positive. And we're going to see, as our Lord entered into what I consider the toughest mission field you and I will ever face, a few insights into how we can be most effective when we meet that same challenge. Let's take a moment before we dive into the Word to pray and not only commit this time to the Lord, but perhaps even commit those people that first came to your mind when I asked you that question. What one person would you want to share with and see come to Christ before the Lord returns? Let's ask the Lord to touch that person's heart, even as we get into this study today. Father, thank You that You love us. And thank You, Lord, that You love even those people we love with a far deeper and far more pure and far more powerful and everlasting love than anything that could ever arise within our hearts. It's hard for us to believe that sometimes. But Your Word tells us in no uncertain terms that You loved us when we were at our worst, when we were Your enemies, You loved us and sent Your Son to die for us. And Father, Your passion is to reach and seek and save those who were lost. So Father, as we see in this passage of Scripture how Your Son went about that business of sharing on that toughest of all mission fields, I pray that You would show us a thing or two, how we can be effective in that same realm, in that same arena, one that is so close to our hearts. Lead us into Your truth, we pray, through Your Spirit now. Let us walk with Jesus as He faced that very same challenge many of us face on a daily basis. We thank You that Your Word is so relatable, Lord. And thank You that we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. but one who has been tried in all ways as we are, yet without sin. We give you the praise in advance for what you're going to do in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Matthew chapter 13 and verse 53 begins with these words. Now, it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables. Now, this gives us a little bit of background in terms of where we are in the gospel account of the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 13 has been a up-close and personal look at the greatest teacher this world has ever known, using one of the greatest teaching techniques the world has ever seen. The use of parables. Parables were Jesus' way of taking things that you and I can relate to here on this earth and using them as a springboard for our understanding concerning things in heaven that, say, we can't really comprehend. And so Jesus laid out seven parables of the kingdom that not only reveal how God looks at His work within this world, but also what awaits those after this world is done. Those who say yes to the Lord and those who say no. So these seven kingdom parables Jesus has laid out. Now notice in verse 53 of Matthew 13, it says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that He departed from there." Well, where is the "there" that we are referring to? Well, earlier on in Matthew 13, we are told that Jesus gave the kingdom parables in a very picturesque setting, there by the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And you know, sometimes I'm asked, about trips to the Holy Land. And you know, I have never been to Israel, and I would dearly love to go. And I think the highlight for me would not be a trip around Jerusalem or one of the more popular sites. I would love to see the Sea of Galilee, because that probably more than anything else has changed very little from the time that Jesus gave these parables. Oh, what an amazing thing it would be to see how it must have looked as our Master related these incredible insights to His disciples. He departed from there. But notice verse 54 says, "When He had come to His own country." Now, that's a very interesting statement. His own country refers to the city of Nazareth. The parallel account that we find of this event in the book of Luke chapter 4 pretty much nails that down for us. And you know, as Jesus entered into Nazareth, He went in a sense from a great place of great peace, the picturesque shores of the Sea of Galilee, into a place of great spiritual conflict. Because you see, Nazareth wasn't exactly what you would call a tourist destination. I mean, we look back in time and we have kind of raised Nazareth up as a high and holy place because we know that our Lord grew up there. But back in that day and back in that time, Nazareth was a byword for being on the wrong side of the proverbial tracks. You want to see exactly what a bad reputation Nazareth had? Flip over to the Gospel of John chapter 1 with me real quickly. In John chapter 1, we see one of the first disciples of Jesus, a man named Philip, reaching out with the good news of Jesus to another man who would become a disciple by the name of Nathanael. And in John chapter 1 and verse 45, we read these words, "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found Him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" And you can almost see Philip standing there going, "Ta-da! Don't you want to follow Him too?" But Nathanael's response is very, very telling here. Nathanael says in verse 46, "Nazareth, can anything good come out of Nazareth?" You see, Nazareth was a very poor town, but it also had that byword for being a place where people were just spiritually resistant. And you know, certain towns kind of carry that sort of cachet. I mean, in our day and age, when you think about Las Vegas, what do you think of? Now, I know there's a lot of very godly people who live in Las Vegas, but when we think of Vegas, we think of Sin City, don't we? We think what happens there stays there. We've seen the ads, you know. And Nazareth kind of had that same sort of atmosphere behind it. It was not exactly a beacon, a bastion of deep spirituality. To top it off, Jesus had grown up there. You know, there's an old saying that familiarity breeds contempt. In other words, Jesus was not only going into a place that was well renowned for being off the beaten path, even spiritually. But these people were not exactly the most receptive audience for ministry that Jesus would ever encounter. But as Jesus came to them, he ministered to them in a very interesting way. Notice it says, when he had come to his own country, he taught them in the synagogue so that they were astonished. Now notice something here. When Jesus comes to Nazareth, his own hometown, the place where most of his family still live, he didn't say, oh, good, man, I'm back in Nazareth. Maybe I'm just going to relax and take it easy. I'm going to have one of Mom's home-cooked meals. Maybe go to the Nazareth High class reunion and catch up on some old friends. No, when Jesus came to Nazareth, he was all business. He was all about the Lord's business. In fact, Jesus purposefully follows the same pattern of ministry he followed anywhere else. He went to the synagogue, we are told, and he began to teach them. And he taught them so that they were astonished. The word astonished there in the original language literally means to be beside yourself. I mean to be dumbfounded, to be overwhelmed, slack-jawed in amazement. You know, that state of mind that you have where you don't know whether to spit or wind your watch. That's exactly the response that these people had to the teaching ministry of Jesus. Now we ask ourselves a question. What was it about Jesus' teaching ministry that was so mind-boggling to this audience? Well, the good news is we don't have to speculate about this. The Bible does tell us in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, exactly why these people's minds were so blown. In Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 16, we read these words. So he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Well, Jesus reads from Isaiah 61 here. But when you know a little bit about the history of Nazareth, when you know a little bit about the history of northern Israel, where Nazareth was located, there could not have been a messianic promise that could have possibly resonated more with the heartfelt desires and hopes of the people there. Notice, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Hey, Nazareth knew all about poverty. It was a place where people barely scratched out a living. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Nazareth was Loserville. It was a place for the people who couldn't make it in the big city of Jerusalem and the other prominent cities of Israel. Oh, brokenheartedness was part of living in Nazareth. To proclaim liberty to the captives. You see, when Israel would be traditionally invaded down through time, they were never invaded from the south. They were always invaded from the north. Generally speaking, the people who lived in that region would be the first to suffer, the first to be oppressed, the first to go into captivity. And so Messiah would come and proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Oh, that last line was a powerful one. The acceptable year of the Lord referred to a tradition in the Jewish law that stated that at the end of seven-year cycles, 49 years, on the 50th year, there would be a celebration called the Year of Jubilee. And in the Year of Jubilee, catch this, boy, if you wanted to see a holiday that most of us would love to see implemented in our country, the Year of Jubilee, all debt would be canceled. The docks would be clear. Wouldn't that be great to get a letter from Mr. Visa or Mr. MasterCard with a zero balance on your account? On top of that, the ancestral homelands of the people, even if they had been sold to pay debts, would return back again. You'd get the title deed to all the property your ancestors ever owned. Wow, we'd all be signing up for that. And in a dirt poor place like Nazareth. What a scripture. What a messianic promise. Here Jesus reads from Isaiah 61, and they're all like, oh man, preach it, brother. But then Jesus does something amazing. Notice in verse 20, then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Now, why was that such a dramatic moment? Well, in the traditional synagogue service, there would be an order of events that would take place. When a person would read the Word of God, because the Jewish people venerated God's Word and put it on such a high plane, it was considered just standard operating procedure that all, including the speaker, would stand to honor God's Word. And once God's Word had been read, as this passage from Isaiah 61 was read, then the teacher would sit down and offer commentary or applications for the particular verse. And there's a very important distinction being made in the synagogue. No matter how gifted the teacher, no matter how popular the rabbi might be, by sitting down, what he was saying is, it is God's Word that matters. The words of men are way down here. Pay attention to the Word of God. If the words help you, then that's great. But they're not on a par with God's Word. Wow, what an important insight for us these days, where it seems like false teaching and spiritual deception are doing land office business in the lives of people. One of the ways that a lot of people, I think, get led astray is instead of being people who understand what it means to hear the shepherd's voice because they are committed to being in God's Word daily, they take other people's word for what God's Word has to say. Now, don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with sitting under solid Bible teaching. But in the book of Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, we are told that, in a very interesting chapter, juncture in that book, that the Berean believers were more noble-minded than those at Thessalonica. Luke gives that assessment. Why? Because they searched the Scriptures daily to find out if even the things the Apostle Paul was teaching them were really so. Hey, the Bereans checked up on the Apostle Paul. How much more should we check up by checking out what we're being taught according to with God's Word? Anything else that we hear or see? So Jesus sat down. He was going to offer his commentary, and you better believe every eye was fixed on him. They had heard all about Jesus. They had heard that this fellow who grew up in their midst, who was the son of the carpenter, had now gone and had begun this incredible life-changing ministry. He had touched people and healed them from diseases that had no hope of a cure. He had done spectacular miracles, even raising the dead. He had taught like no one had ever taught before. And then he has come back home. What would he say? Here he reads this passage that was so near and dear to the hearts of the people in Nazareth. He sits down. They're waiting to hear exactly what he will say about this prophecy. Listen to these words. So powerful. He began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, try to grasp what Jesus is saying here. Sometimes you look at it and go, oh yeah, it sounds like a Jesus kind of thing to say. Now try to imagine what it was like to be sitting in that synagogue. This fellow sits down and he doesn't say, now I'm going to offer you a few thoughts I have about this prophecy. No, he sits down and he goes, no, I am that prophecy. That prophecy is being fulfilled in your midst. It's happening to you. Messiah is not just coming in the future to give you these blessings. Messiah is looking at you. No wonder they were astonished. No wonder they were slack-jawed. No wonder they were dumbfounded by what Jesus had to say. Because Jesus basically had thrown down the gauntlet here. Jesus had put them in a place, his audience, where they had one of two choices. They either could accept what he was saying and worship him as the promised Messiah, or they had to reject what he was saying and label him a false teacher. And you know, I think that's a very honest choice that people have to make. And it's an honest choice that a lot of people are nervous about making in our, you go your way, I'll go mine, let's meet in the middle in this groovy kind of culture. You know, how many of you have ever heard, and just a quick show of hands, have you ever heard someone who's not a Christian say, oh yeah, I think Jesus was a great teacher. I think Jesus was a great teacher. You ever heard that one? Oh, very, very popular, right? Oh, I don't buy this idea that he's God or anything, but oh, he's right up there with Moses, right up there with Buddha, right up there with Muhammad, right up there with Krishna. Yeah, that Jesus, he's something else. You know, it sounds so reasonable and it sounds so middle of the road, but it's not a conclusion we can ever come to about Jesus Christ. You know, the great Christian writer C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, spoke about this issue, about people who say, well, I'm willing to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Lewis said, that is precisely the thing we should not say. For anyone to claim to be a great teacher and teach the things that Jesus taught and say the things that Jesus said would not make him just a great moral teacher. Rather, it would make him either a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or the devil of hell, or something worse. He said, you can mock Jesus as a fool. You can dismiss him as a liar, or you can fall on your knees and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with this patronizing nonsense about him being some great moral teacher. He did not leave that option open to us. Lewis said he did not intend to. Either Jesus is everything, either he is the fulfillment of Isaiah 61, or he is the worst false prophet who ever lived, period. So, the gauntlet is thrown down. The people in Nazareth have a choice to make. And what choice do they make? Well, take a look again at Matthew 13 and verse 54. When he'd come to his own country, he taught in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? You know, this question, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works, is an excellent question to ask when you come face to face with the person of Jesus Christ. I give them two thumbs up for this one, because it's a very honest question. Where does Jesus' power come from? What does the fact that Jesus did miracles, what does the fact of his life and death and resurrection force us to conclude about him? You know, the great Christian writer Josh McDowell wrote a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's kind of a basic instruction book if you are interested in coming up with a reasonable defense of your faith, being able to share it out there in the big, bad marketplace of ideas. Great, great book. And one of the chapters in McDowell's book is an interesting one. It's called The Great Proposition. Now, the great proposition, according to McDowell, is this. If God became a man, what sort of things would we expect to see from his life? Have you ever stopped to think about that? I mean, if what the Bible is saying about Jesus is true, that God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, what sort of things would we expect to see in a life lived by God in human flesh? Well, we might expect, McDowell says, first of all, a very unusual entrance into this world if God became a man and dwelt among us. I don't know about you, but not too many of us can claim to have come into this world by way of a virgin birth, right? That's a good place to start. Stop and think about Jesus' teaching. If God became a man and walked among us, wouldn't we expect the words that were taught to be the most amazing and most memorable words the world has ever known? Some 2,000 years after the fact, we are still talking about the words of Jesus Christ. Even his enemies acknowledge him again as a good teacher. What do we expect if God became a man, that unusual signs and wonders might surround his life? Well, I don't know about you, but raising people from the dead is a very impressive thing to me. That is presenting some serious credentials to be taken seriously in a spiritual level. To add to that, we might expect him to have an everlasting life. And what do we see with Jesus? Well, after dying on a cruel Roman cross, 3 days later, he rose from the dead physically and bodily, and he dies no more. Jesus fulfilled that great proposition. And if those people in Nazareth had followed through honestly on that question, I think they might have come to the same conclusion. But they didn't. Notice their follow-up question to all of this. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So they were offended at him. Now notice, they aren't coming to the conclusion that Jesus really is all that. They're coming to the conclusion that they just can't accept what Jesus is saying here. And notice what their first objection to Jesus' claims to be the Messiah was. Wait a minute. We know this guy. We know his father. His father was the carpenter, Joseph. You know, you can kind of see here and say, well, you know, when we think of spiritual people, we think of those guys that hang out at the temple and soothsay all day and think great thoughts and say high-sounding things. Have you seen them with their manicured fingernails? They ain't blue-collar guys. You tell me Messiah is a guy who works with his hands? Come on, I got a yoke that I use with my oxen that Joseph and Jesus made. Good yoke, real quality stuff, but man, Messiah? This is not the carpenter's son. Is not his mother Mary with us? Interesting. Implied in all of that is that Mary didn't seem to be anyone special in their eyes. I mean, we tend to put Mary up in the stained glass images and think she had this high beam halo around her the whole time. But Mary lived a very normal, ordinary life, apart from being a part of a virgin birth. Notice what else they say here. And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Now, I know this passage comes as a real shocker for some of you who come from Roman Catholic backgrounds. But understand this. Jesus had four brothers named here that we know of. And notice something else. He had sisters, plural. That means in Mary and Joseph's family, there were at least seven kids. Jesus knew what it was like to grow up. An extended family. You go, well, wait a minute. I was taught that Mary, you know, after Jesus, that was it. She was a perpetual virgin. Well, you know, the Scripture doesn't say that. As a matter of fact, in the book of Matthew chapter 1 and verse 25, we are told that Joseph, after being informed about the virgin birth, kept Mary a virgin until the time she gave birth to her firstborn son, and they called him Jesus. You see, after the virgin birth, Joseph and Mary went on and had a normal marriage relationship, and God blessed them. You know, according to Psalm 127, one of the signs of God's blessing, especially during that day, was to have a lot of children. Psalm 127 says, "Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them." Having seven kids running around the house, I'll tell you, that's a pretty full quiver. So here we see these brothers and these sisters being mentioned here. And you know what this tells us? It tells us something. Jesus had to grow up in a home like you and I grew up in a home. Jesus knew what it was like to have to get along with brothers and sisters within a home. He understands all of that. But notice what's implied in their charge here. They go down this itinerary, this list of Jesus' family members, and notice what they say about them. Are they not all with us? In other words, if Jesus is really all that, why aren't his own family members following him? Why are they still here? As a matter of fact, not just being pointed out here is the fact that Jesus' brothers and sisters weren't following him as disciples. But implied here is that they didn't have a very high opinion of him. Do you realize that's true? That at that point in time, Jesus' own brothers, at the very least, were not believing in him? Boy, turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. You want to see a passage that will really blow you away, because sometimes we think, oh man, you know, I mean, wouldn't it have been great to have grown up with Jesus? And boy, if you'd grown up with someone like that, I mean, obviously you'd believe. Wasn't the case. John chapter 7 and verse 2 says, "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacle was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one who does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now catch verse 5. For even his brothers did not believe in him. You go, what? Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him? How in the world could something like that ever happen? I mean, here they had, Mary telling the story about his birth and they saw his perfect life. How could you not believe in him? You know, when people ask those questions, they tell me something. They tell me they didn't grow up with a lot of brothers and sisters. They tell me they're just not understanding the realities that are involved with all of that. How many of you, for instance, came from a family that had in it a golden child? You know what I'm talking about? That one brother or sister in your family that could do no wrong. You know, the one that the family looked towards and said, the rest of you guys, you're nothing but heartache and disappointment. But so-and-so, oh, man, you know, they're really going places. If only, you know, here's how you identify the golden child. If you ever have your parents saying, if only you could be like, you've identified the golden child, right? And you know how it feels. If you are the golden child, great setup. Don't change a thing. But if you ain't a golden child, you know that it is really a difficult pill to swallow because nothing you ever do and nothing you ever say is ever going to match up to so-and-so. And if this happens here among us normal and natural folks, could you imagine for 5 minutes what it must have been like growing up with the ultimate golden child in the family? Could you imagine what that was like? Having a big brother, remember, he's the first one, he's the oldest one. Having a big brother who never made mistakes, who never sinned. Stop and think for just a second. Some big ruckus gets going in the house, right? Some goes out, the kids are fighting and squabbling and all that stuff, and Joseph hears from the carpenter shop and comes stomping back and says, all right, who's responsible for this? Well, Jesus, I know it wasn't you, but you guys over here. How would that play if you're Joseph's? Yeah. Every Christmas, Mom tells the story about how Big Brother got born. Well, I was born in July, thank you, and nobody makes a big deal about it. You might have a little resentment. You might have a little bitterness. You might get to the point where you're just like, oh, forget it. Who can compete with that? And you know, even his own brothers weren't believing in him. Not because of any lack on Jesus' part, but because of what was going on in their own lives. And you know, if maybe you find yourself struggling with that bitterness towards the golden child in your own family, real kind of insight here for you. Instead of blaming your parents for favoring the golden child, maybe it would be a good idea to take a step back and say, well, gee, why aren't I the golden child? You know, maybe it was, you know, that time I put that frog in the blender, you know, that caused Mom to be upset. Not just because I was unfairly labeled, you know, as never matching up to so-and-so. Hey, take responsibility for your own stuff. Don't get into the blame game. Jesus' brothers did, and his sisters did. And you know what? It cost them. It cost them. They dug in their heels. No, we're not going to follow him. No, we're not going to be his disciples. Don't care about the miracles he's doing. Sir, heard about that sermon now. Don't care. You know, you just don't know what it was like growing up with this perfect person around the house. I guarantee you, years later, undoubtedly they look back on those years and they said to themselves, oh, all the things we missed. All the things we could have seen. All the things we could have heard. After his resurrection, could you imagine I could have had a V8 moment that was? And why did they miss it? Because they were bitter. Because they were angry. Because they thought things just weren't fair. Don't let that happen to you. Don't let your opportunity to get the most out of life be stolen away by bitterness or unforgiveness or resentment. It happened here. And Jesus' brothers and sisters became exhibit A for why these Nazarenes shouldn't accept Jesus as Messiah. His sisters, are they not all here with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So they were offended at him. The word offended there is a very interesting word in the original language, very strong word. It is the word scandalon. We get our word scandalized or scandal from it. But In the original language, it was very interesting. It meant literally to be entrapped. They were trapped. They were, in a sense, restricted and bound from receiving Jesus as he really was. Restricted and bound by what? Well, may I suggest to you, they were restricted and bound by their own preconceived ideas about what Messiah was going to be like and what Jesus should have been like and what life should have been like, and all of these things came together and that was it. You know, George Barna, the researcher, tells us something very interesting. He tells us, according to the surveys they've done and the research that they've accomplished, the average person makes up their mind about spiritual issues. Their total convictions regarding spiritual things and how they look at spiritual things is settled in their minds by the time they turn age 13. Rarely after that time will someone change that mindset. Now, I realize some of you who become Christians after that time are walking miracles because they say it just doesn't happen. Well, understand something. The Nazarenes still reinforced spiritual sensibilities, would not let them consider the evidence, the teaching, the power of God manifested in Jesus Christ. They weren't judging Jesus based on the facts. They were judging it all on their feelings. And the Scripture says they were offended. They were scandalized. They were trapped by their own sensibilities. So, how does Jesus deal with this? You know, we look at this and we kind of say, all right, here Jesus goes back to his homies, to his own hood, right? If you want to use the modern expression about it. He goes back to the people who should have known him best and yet was received in the worst possible way. You may be saying to yourself, well, Scott, didn't you begin this message by saying this was going to be some kind of a message of hope about reaching people closest to us? This sounds like a total disaster. Well, in a sense, it was. But Jesus' response to this hard-hearted rejection is very insightful, and I think this is where we find our hope. Notice it says, so they were offended at him, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Now, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. A couple things here. Notice Jesus' response to this. Jesus wasn't shocked. Jesus wasn't surprised by this rejection. I want to tell you something. If God looks at your life and what's going on there and your desire to reach people for the Lord, and you do this great job of presenting the gospel and you share it in love and you've prayed up and you're asking for the Spirit to change people's hearts, and people go tell you to go fly a kite, if God looks at that set of circumstances and goes, wow, I never thought that would happen, if something in your life catches God by surprise, you will be the first, okay? God knows what's going on. He sees the end from the beginning, you see. Jesus knew what was going on when he went into Nazareth. He knew exactly how these people would respond to him. It wasn't front page news to him. But notice what he says. A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own hometown. What was Jesus saying? Well, in essence, what Jesus was saying, to parallel this in the words of the songwriter Joni Mitchell in her song Big Yellow Taxi, don't it always seem to go that you don't know what you got till it's gone. In fact, Jesus even takes this a step deeper. He basically says, don't it always seem to go that you don't know who you've got till they're gone. Here, these individuals couldn't get past all of their prejudices to see the incredible privilege that God was giving to them to hear Messiah speak, to see a prophecy abundantly fulfilled in their midst. They couldn't see it. They turned away. And who knows, maybe later on they look back on that day and said, huh, I wonder if we did the right thing. You know, this is sort of an aside, but I think it's a very important point. Sometimes we fall into that same trap of not appreciating the people that God has brought into our lives until they're gone. You know, one of the real perks, I think, of being in the position I'm in as a pastor is I am regularly asked to do funeral services. Some people say, that's a perk? That sounds like the reason I would never want to be a pastor. But understand something. You know, Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes said this, Wisdom is not to be found in the house of laughter, but wisdom is to be found in the house of mourning. And I really believe that's true. Because when you do a memorial service, okay, the whole world stops. People with their busy din of activities and to-do lists and daytimers and things to check off and our entertainment-saturated society are suddenly, boom, brought face-to-face with the ultimate reality of life. One out of one people die. And sooner or later, we're going to be part of that. Sooner or later, at a memorial, we're going to be the guest of honor if the Lord tarries. And people come face-to-face with that. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to an open casket funeral. You ever been to one of those affairs? Boy, that really drives the point home, because no matter how much they do a great job of putting makeup on, and no matter how much you dress up that individual so they really look nice, you realize that everything that made that person who they were to you is gone. And when I do a memorial service, I usually ask the relatives if they could stand up and say some things about the person's life, some things that they appreciated about the person. And time after time, I'll hear people, you know, saying, oh yeah, you know, so-and-so, they were so generous, or, you know, they really made a difference in my life, and I just love this about their character. And, you know, I've seen this so often. It really has struck me how often they'll shake their head and say, I wish I would have had the chance to tell them before they left, before they were gone. I want to tell you something. Eulogies, they're for the living. They're not for the dead. That person's gone on to their reward. They will never hear a word that you said about them at the funeral. Here's a little newsflash for you. If you want to say thank you to someone for the role they've played in your life, do it now. Better do it today. You want to do something, I think, that will really be a blessing to you? Think about those people in your life who have really made a difference. Those people who have really blessed you. And before you go to bed tonight, get on the phone and thank them for the influence that they had in your life. Call your mom and dad and thank them. Oh, you don't know my mom and dad. You know, oh, we got all kinds of trouble. Well, maybe the nicest thing you could say about your mom or dad is, well, they fed me at least until I got out of the house. Well, call them up and say, hey, you know, thanks for feeding me. I really appreciate that. I think you could probably come up with something better than that. But understand this. Here, Jesus is saying, they are not seeing what they should see. A prophet's not without honor except in his own hometown, among his own people. Boy, isn't that the way it's always worked? Stop and think in the Scriptures. The people that God has used in the most profound and tremendous way inevitably are written off and blown off and you know, talked about as being like nothing by the people who supposedly are in the know. Stop and think about King David for a second. Remember how King David got his start? His first big movement as the deliverer of Israel? It was David and Goliath, right? Many of you don't realize the run-up to that story. You know, David's out there tending the sheep. You know, this guy Samuel's come down, told him he's going to be king someday, but he just went back out and tended the sheep. But the people of Israel are having this huge war with the Philistines, and David's a big, bad, strapping brother. Yeah, we're out there. We're special forces. We're going to take care of those Philistines. Until they saw the Philistine champion. 9'6" tall Goliath. Saying, send one guy out here and we're going to settle this. And they looked at each other and said, not me, man. Are you going to die? Not me. So in the midst of this standoff, Goliath coming out for 40 days every day, cursing God and mocking the people of Israel, saying, who's going to fight me? One day, David's father, Jesse, sends little David up there with some cheese and some bread for his big bad brothers there on the front line. And he shows up and he sees Goliath putting on his show and goes, who is this uncircumcised Philistine to mock the armies of the Lord of hosts? Come on, let's take him. And his brothers looked at him and said, I know you. You're just an insolent little brat and you're up here just because you want to watch the fight. Oh, in their minds, David was worse than a pest. He was just this little punk stirring up trouble. Well, you know the rest of the story. He goes, I'll fight him. King Saul, who stood head and shoulders above everybody else, said, good idea. You know, try to put his armor on him and it doesn't fit and it's too big for David. And he goes down to the stream bed, gets those little smooth stones in his sling, and as they say, one little guy with the Spirit of God in the sling changed history. But nobody saw it coming. Everybody thought, David, that's nothing. The people in Nazareth looked at Jesus and said, no, it couldn't be Messiah. Oh, but God had other ideas. A prophet's not without honor except in his own hometown among his own people. Now, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. You know, verse 58, I think some people have kind of gotten this wrong. They come up with this doctrine saying, oh, because these people didn't believe in Jesus, there was this wall put up so he couldn't do miracles there. And it's our belief that frees God to do miracles. You know, I just don't see it. Notice it doesn't say he didn't do, the scripture doesn't say here he did no mighty works there. It says he didn't do many. You know, for me personally, one mighty work would probably be sufficient. If I was at that funeral service, the open casket number, you know, if you were to go up to that open casket person and, you know, the guest of honor at the funeral, the body, and then put your hand out and say, I say to you, arise. You better know that guy's going to sit up. Because if he doesn't sit up, they're going to have another party following this funeral, probably a necktie party, if you know what I mean, for you. I mean, 3 generations from now, they're going to be talking about that crazy person who went up to the casket and said, I say to you, arise, and nothing happened. But when Jesus went up to the guest of honor at a funeral and said, little girl, I say to you, arise, she sat up. One mighty work. Boy, that'd be enough for me. He didn't do a lot of them. Why? Because Jesus understood something. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. He could do miracles till the cows come home, and it wouldn't change their minds. Jesus never did miracles without a point. And the point of his miracles is to point out the fact that God was in our midst. And so, Jesus continues to do his ministry. And here, I think, is the point of hope for us. If we're struggling with the idea of people in our homes, our families, our close circle of friends who don't know the Lord, and we really want to see them know the Lord, and maybe we feel like we're at the end of our rope, and we've said everything, we've done everything, and it's just getting worse, what do you do? Here's what you do. You follow Jesus' example. You stay consistent. Stay consistent. Notice when Jesus came into Nazareth, he consistently did what he did everywhere else, faithfully following the will of the Father. He went to the synagogue. He proclaimed the word. He told them the truth. He modeled the truth with his perfect life, and he left the results to God. Even in the midst of rejection, guess what? Jesus didn't deviate a single degree. He continued to minister to those who would be open to his ministry. He continued to do those things that God had called him to do, whether he was applauded or whether he was cursed. Didn't matter. Consistency. You know, I think this is the key to reaching those closest to home. Some people say, oh, but I've been praying for them for 20 years and nothing's happening. Well, may I suggest to you, maybe God is calling you to pray for them for 21. Keep at it. It's always too soon to quit when it comes time to share the love of Jesus Christ. You say, oh, but I've talked to them about Jesus before, and you know, they're just not open, they're just not receptive. Well, maybe that teachable moment hasn't happened yet. That set of circumstances where their eyes are going to be open, they're going to see just how much they need the Lord. Be perceptive. Be open. Be willing to be that person who's in position to share when that moment happens. It doesn't mean you have to continually run after people, beating them over the head with your Bible. But it does mean that you continue to pray. It does mean you continue to realize that not only are you praying for them, but that God paid the ultimate price to see them saved, to make their salvation possible. Don't you think if Jesus was willing to die on a cruel Roman cross to bear their sins and rise from the dead so that they could have life, he will then do everything to make their salvation practical and personal. He's going to give them every opportunity. Our job is to be consistent. Oh, I think the best piece of advice that we can receive, we're talking about people who are close to us who are turning away from the Lord, and we've shared, and it doesn't seem to be making a difference. Remember, we don't see everything. We see the outside. God looks on the heart. And I love what Paul said in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Here's what you do. Share the word. Walk your talk. Spend time on your knees continuing to pray for those closest to you. And realize, as the great philosopher Yogi Berra once put it, it ain't over till it's over. Remember James? That individual that was so hard-hearted, part of that crew of Jesus' brothers who didn't want to have anything to do with him. Well, James' heart changed. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7, we're told why James' heart changed. We are told in that passage which describes the resurrection appearances of Jesus, that Jesus appeared specifically to him. Could you imagine what that was like? Oh man, Jesus got crucified and mom's all upset and now this whole thing's a big mess. I told him he was overstepping his bounds. I told him he was going to get into trouble. You're back? You're back from the dead? Oh my gosh. James' life changed. So much so he became a leader in the early church. So much so the letter that bears his name that you find in your Bible, James, begins with these awesome words, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James got reached, so much so he was willing to lay his life down for his belief that his half-brother, Jesus, was the promised Messiah. If there's hope for James, there's hope for our loved ones too. Let's take a moment and pray. Shall we stand? Father, as we come before you this morning, as we began this talk, Lord, there were people that immediately came to our minds when we thought about the idea of one person we would want to see reached before Jesus came again. And Lord, I pray that just together as a body, you would bring that person back to our minds, and just in the privacy and quietness of our hearts, we would lift that person up to you. We would ask, Lord, that your Spirit would begin to draw them in a way unlike any other they've ever experienced. And Lord, if we aren't going to be the one that you are going to use to get them into the kingdom, that's fine with us, but bring someone else. Bring a harvester across their path that can get their ear, that they'll listen to, that can share your word and see them changed. God, it does far more good for us to talk to you about men than to talk to men about you. And so we bring these people before you. And Lord, this morning, if there are those who perhaps have been hard cases, and they're sitting right here today, maybe they were badgered into coming here, who knows? But Lord, you're knocking on the door of their heart. And you're saying to them, I love you just like I love my brother James. And I gave my life for you just like I gave my life for him. And I rose from the dead so that you could have life. Lord, if there are those that want to give their lives to you for the very first time and receive you as Savior and Lord, I pray that in the quietness of their heart, they would simply pray, oh Lord, I need you. I realize I've resisted you and I've let a lot of stuff come between you and me. That ends today. I receive you this day as my Savior and Lord. I open the door of my heart and I invite you in. I ask you to forgive my sins. Give me eternal life. Give me a living relationship with you. I receive you this day as my Savior and Lord, as best I know how. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, if you pray that